When we think of those things that are really necessary for a faithful church to maintain its testimony for the truth of Jesus Christ, we often think of biblical doctrine and scriptural worship, which a faithful church will certainly uphold and defend. But how often do we consider the necessity of faithful church to subscribe to a biblical church government as we seek to uphold the testimony for truth of Jesus Christ? The Church of Christ is a spiritual kingdom that is ruled by the most glorious king, that being Jesus Christ himself. And he hasn't left his kingdom without a government, as if every member would just simply be free to do whatever he or she thinks is right in their own eyes. Just as it would lead to absolute anarchy in the country if there were no law and order, if there was no government that brought the country together under common laws and leadership, we would be lost. The Church of Jesus Christ is no different. Church government is not just for the ministers, the elders, and the deacons to understand and appreciate. It's for all Christians to love as a gift from Christ to his church. Church government is the glue that holds together the society of Christians, whether large or small, in proclaiming the truth of Jesus Christ, in teaching the sound doctrines of Christ, and in practicing the pure worship of Jesus Christ. It's also in administering the faithful discipline of Jesus Christ. A nation and a family will self-destruct sooner or later if there's no form of government, whether it's civil or family government. And so we need to have godly leadership, and we need to have laws for common benefit. And that is evident in the church, because as soon as the church starts to drift away from these essentials, they lose their way. And many churches around the country have done just that. They have come up with their own forms of makeshift government with nothing as something that has to be held to, but it's just whatever the wind of the church and the congregation desires. But if we're looking to be a vibrant church, a church of faith, and a church of confessional Christianity, we need to have a faithful church government. We have seen many examples of how in history of United States, especially around New England, how there have been schools that started off as Christian schools and have turned away. Harvard, Yale, and Princeton are exactly the same thing. They started Christian, and now you can see where they're at. There are countries as well, like Switzerland and the Netherlands, that started off with strong confessional Christianity, but now that's largely gone. Bible commentator D.A. Carson has helpfully stated, and I quote, "One generation believes the gospel, the next assumes it, and the third denies it," end quote. You see, it only takes one generation for the gospel to drift. But the gospel drift is a result of a lack of biblical leadership. When the leaders in a church don't see the necessity of biblical doctrine, instead they start focusing on church growth, the gospel is lost and the church is no longer at the point where it is any more than just a social club. that's the danger that is encountered, and especially in our text for this morning in Acts chapter 15. The essential gospel message that we are introduced here in chapter 15 is salvation by grace through faith. And the modern church tries to sell a gospel that asks the question, don't you wish that life, especially the life of the church, would be problem-free? Isn't the church somewhere where you can go just to find a resort, you know, to where you can come in, no problems, you do what you want, you put on a smile, and then you leave, and supposedly that's what you're looking for? But see, that's not really truly the church, because the church understands that we're a group of sinners that come together. We're saved by grace, but we still are sinners. And so it's not going to be problem-free. If you remember in Acts chapter 14, the Apostle Paul said that 14:22, that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. The problem here is not personal or interpersonal. The problem is a doctrinal problem. It could grow into a problem of actual orthodoxy that causes a great gospel drift. That word orthodoxy, it scares a lot of people. It's a compound word. It comes from the Greek word orthos, which means straight or right or true. And we get the term orthodontist from that, making your teeth straight. And then the second part of the word actually comes from the Greek word doxa. And it means right opinion or right belief. So we need to follow the right belief as laid out in Scripture, which would be an orthodox belief. And so, therefore, we need to be grounded in biblical doctrine and biblical theology. Many people who profess Christ also don't really know what the word justification means. They don't realize that to be justified before God means to be declared not guilty by the act of a sovereign God. Most of the time, we use the word saved to mean justified. But the word saved can actually be used in three different senses. It can be used as someone being saved, which is a justification as a one-time act of God. When you first believed, you were justified before God. And then it can be, secondly, I am being saved, which would be that ongoing process of personal sanctification, becoming more holy and set apart until finally you are finally saved in glorification, when you're finally in heaven. So the word saved in our text today has to do with the act of justification. If you come to understand what this passage of Scripture teaches you, you will really come to know more about the grace of God. It'll help you instruct you with your what would be called soteriology. Soteriology is just the doctrine of salvation. A lot of people do not have a solid grasp of soteriology. They don't know what it actually means to be justified or saved. But this will also instruct you in your eschatology, the doctrine of the last times. Everyone seems to really enjoy the study of last things because it can be exciting, right? We all look to the, who do you know that when they first start to go, yeah, I just started reading my Bible. Guess where I'm going? You can almost guess that it's going to be the book of Revelation, because that's the exciting book. That's the book where it all culminates, and there's these wonderful things in there. And the book of Revelation is a wonderful book, and it is essential. But we need to see everything building up to that, and we have to have proper soteriology to understand the eschatology that we see in the book of Revelation. And so there's a great many well-meaning Christians in our day that really just want to follow the same kind of teachings that we see these Jewish rabbis in Acts chapter 15 believe. They believe that the Jews were justified because they were his chosen people, and that God will save a vast number of Jews in the future just because they are his chosen people. But God, in his sovereign mercy, he will save many Jews, but it will not be based on Old Testament prophecy. If God saves anyone, it is by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. And so this is what the great Apostle Paul had to unlearn with his Jewish prejudice. He thought because he was a Pharisee, he was automatically going to be saved because he was a Jew. And he and Peter and James had to come to the understanding that God justifies individuals regardless of their ethnicity or their proselytism into Judaism. Every case of justification, as far as salvation goes, is an act of God. And so we understand that we're not in control of that act of God's grace. How many of us think that if we take the gospel to someone that they will automatically be saved? We think all we have to do is go to them, share the gospel, and boom, it's going to happen. What we come to understand is that we take the gospel, God does the work. I always love to use the example of Lazarus in the tomb. So Jesus shows up at the tomb 4 days after Lazarus dies. And of course, after the third day, even the Jews went, man, that's the extent that the spirit is going to stay in the body, because after the third day, as the King James says, the body stinketh. And so the person's spirit is gone. Christ made sure that he came at the fourth day so that we knew Lazarus was dead. But the first thing that he does is he shows up to the tomb and he tells the men who are standing there to roll the stone away from the entrance. You think to yourself, here's the God of the universe who created all things, and he's telling these men to roll that stone away. Why? Why didn't he just roll that stone away? Because he gave them the privilege of doing what they could do so that he could do what only he could do. And so as we take the gospel, what we're doing is rolling that stone. What we're doing is taking that gospel, sharing that message, and then we step back and watch God do what only he can do. And so we see that Romans chapter 4 and verse 5 says, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. And we see that that is a part of God's sovereign grace. So with that, let's go ahead and turn to our text. It's found in the book of Acts, chapter 15, and we'll be looking at verses 6 through 11 this morning. Acts chapter 15, starting with verse 6. Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter, and when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose us, or chose among us, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we are able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." Now, this morning, we're going to answer the question, how is a person saved from sin and hell? And if you are saved, are you completely forgiven? Throughout the years, many people have debated those questions because all other religions teach that you obtain eternal life and salvation through your works. They may say that there must be some certain religious practices and ceremonies that have to be practiced, but they, in the end, they think that what you must do is try to be a good person. They say that you need to try to keep the Ten Commandments or the other moral laws to a high degree in order to be saved. And so even so-called Christian denominations teach that salvation is, in essence, by works. They may say that salvation is made possible by the death of Christ on the cross, but they insist that we receive salvation by our works. And it seems to be that human nature wants to have that part in earning our salvation. The early church was no different. They had to debate this same issue. Some of the Jews who came to Antioch and the churches that Paul founded in Galatia, they taught that a Gentile must become a Jewish convert and agree to obey Jewish law before they could be saved. They said that faith in Christ really wasn't enough. And so if you remember from last week, verse 2 of chapter 15, it says there was no small dissension between Paul and the other Jews. In other words, there was a heated debate. Paul strongly denied that these Gentile believers had to keep the Jewish law in order to be saved, including the law of circumcision. So who was right? Well, the church leaders of the early church met in Jerusalem to settle this important issue, along with Paul and Barnabas, who traveled from Antioch in Syria. And they did this for the sake of the gospel. As a result, we have an answer to the question how a person must be saved. The theological controversy wasn't swept under the rug then, and it should not be swept under the rug now. It needs to be brought into the open and fearlessly discussed. And so this is very important because a vast number of people believe that salvation is by works. And so again, in verse 6 of our text, it says, "Now the apostles and the elders came together to consider this matter." Here we see that the 12 apostles met with the first missionaries and elders of Jerusalem, led by James, who is the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is also the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. And they discussed the essence of the true gospel, what it meant to be saved by grace through faith. And they talked about whether works and keeping the law had any merit in salvation. Now, the apostles and the elders listened to what these Pharisees were saying in response to Paul and Barnabas. And so it's no surprise that the Pharisees were the ones who stood up and insisted that the law still has to be met for any of these Gentile Christians to be saved. They had to meet the laws of Moses, including circumcision. And so Bible commentator F.F. Bruce writes this, and I quote, "Pharisees, unlike the Sadducees, as believers in the doctrine of the resurrection, as well as afterlife and the coming Messiah, could become Christians without relinquishing their distinctive beliefs. To what they had already believed, they could add the belief that Jesus had been raised from the dead and was thus divinely proclaimed to be Lord and Messiah," end quote. However, these Pharisees did not believe the work of Jesus Christ was sufficient. In other words, they didn't believe it was enough for salvation. It's also worth noting that these Pharisees, there were two observances that they thought were extremely important for these Gentiles to hold to. One was Sabbath keeping, and that was a sign of the Mosaic covenant. And the second one was circumcision, which was a sign of the Abrahamic covenant. And so it's no surprise that Luke records in verse 5 that a member of the sect of the Pharisees stood up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." That word necessary is not one of those that is, well, it might be something that should be done. The Greek word is actually the word die, and it indicates that the Pharisees were emphatically stating that circumcision and law-keeping were divinely necessary. They said that the necessity was established by the counsel and decree of God. And again, the issue of cultural, family, religious, and ethnic pride ran deep, and it runs deep nowadays as well. We have a lot of people who hold to all of these cultural and family and religious things. They say, you need to do this or you need to do that or you're not saved. That's tragic. But see, this was the fundamental error of the Pharisees, that they believed that they could actually keep the law well enough to be saved. See, their pride and sinful nature placed the salvation in their own hands. They thought they could earn it. Folks, that's the last place you want your salvation, is in your hands. Because if you could mess it up, you would. In the hands of Jesus Christ the Savior, you can't mess it up, because he is the one that holds it in his hands. And so these Jewish leaders of ancient Israel actually believed that one of the many ways that God blessed the Jews was by giving them all of these commands. There were actually 613 commands. And even the first century Jewish philosopher Philo of Alexandria said that the commands of God were not too numerous or too heavy for the strength of those who are able to make use of them. He missed the point. He thought that you could uphold those perfectly and therefore gain salvation through the law. But the law was never intended to be a means of salvation. In fact, the law is perfect and righteous and holy. It actually reflects God. But it is impossible for fallen man to meet those demands. And yet, the law of Moses is perfectly sufficient to accomplish exactly what God had always intended it for. That was to point toward the only means of salvation, and that was through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you would please turn to Romans chapter 10, and we'll read verses 1 through 4. And we had read that in our call to worship, or our scripture reading, but I think it would be good for us to see that one more time. Romans chapter 10, starting with verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. What the Pharisees did not realize was the law was not the end. Rather, Christ was the end. He was the one that the law pointed to. And if you see Romans 10:4 there, the word end is the Greek word telos, and it literally means the end to which all things relate, the aim or the purpose. Christ did not come to abolish the law, but to be the end to which it pointed. It was absolutely essential to realize as Christians today, it is not that the law is useless or unimportant, that the law actually is useful in pointing to Christ. When Christianity, especially the Reformation, happened, many people thought that there would be this licentiousness and that there would be a disregard for the law of God. And so they were afraid of what would be called antinomianism. Antinomianism is a heresy that Christians are not bound by the rules of the Bible and that they can live however they want. That the word antinomian comes from two words. It's anti, which means against, and nomos, which means law. This was just an against the law is what they were talking about. But antinomian people do not understand that the law is essential because it reveals God's eternal nature. It reveals his holiness. It convicts us of our sin. The law of the Lord is perfect in reviving the soul, it says in Psalms. But the law is not what saves us. And to put it as the reformers used to say, we are not saved by good works, that is, keeping the law. We are saved unto good works. Martin Luther actually said justification is by faith alone, but not faith that is alone. Folks, it's the difference between the root and the fruit. Faith is the root. Faith is where the fruit comes from. If we end up saying that works is the root, what happened, and then through that comes faith, we have it backwards. We have it all backwards. You see, we as believers do good works because we have the root of faith. We do good things as produced by our faith. And so we see that when we're born again and place our faith in Jesus Christ, it is our new nature that loves the law of the Lord. It seeks to obey the law, doesn't hold the law as a means of justification. We are justified by Christ and Christ alone. But we understand that because of our failure in keeping the law, that Christ was punished on our behalf for us. And so we love the law because he has fulfilled it for us, and he is had obeyed the law perfectly. And so Paul and Barnabas saw how incredibly important it was to consider this biblical matter. You see in verse 6 where it says, consider this matter. The word consider is the Greek word hareo, and it means to become acquainted with by experience, to take heed, to pay close attention to be what is being said. They wanted to gather together to make sure that they could look into the Word of God. They wanted to make sure that it wasn't just stuff that they came up with by themselves. They wanted God's Word to be taught about this. And so they had a great debate. And so Peter stood up and gave a doctrinal consensus of what the apostles and elders were seeing in the Word. And that became the first doctrinal statement for the church. And if this moment hadn't happened, the grace of God in his gospel would have been lost right then and there. So praise God that these men desired to do this. And we see in verse 7 of our text, it says, and when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by the mouth of Gentile, by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So we need to understand that there must be leaders in the New Testament church just as there were leaders in the Old Testament Israel. And these leaders must look into the things of the church. They must look at the disputes that are brought up. And so what happens is this group gets together and they look at Scripture and they see if Scripture is lining up with what is happening. It's just a simple practice of doing things in an orderly manner. Not everyone is going to be called for leadership, especially within the church. That matter of fact, normally there's just a few people within any church that are equipped to lead. But here's what happens is the leaders need to first and foremost say, we don't generate the standards. We need to look up to see what God's standard is and go with that. And so that's the biblical way of taking care of conflict within the church, and to teach that we need to be consciously aware of God's laws that are over us and willingly submit to them. And so in verse 7, if you see it says, and when there had been much dispute, we saw that word last week in verse 2, it's the Greek word sudzetesis, and it means that they reasoned this question out in light of Scripture. So we see this as ongoing. It's always looking at Scripture, always looking from the scriptural vantage point, not just making a cursory view and then see what is going to be easiest for the people to believe. Not at all. They looked into this subject with a fine-tooth comb. And if you look, it says, Peter says, you know that a good while ago, God chose among us. He says, from ancient of days, or from the beginning, from the beginning of the preaching of the gospel. So he chose the day of Pentecost, where it shows among us, those being the apostles, they were to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And we see sort of a mini Pentecost later on in the book of Acts for the Gentiles. And so Peter took it upon himself to stand up and say, listen, you can debate all you want about whether or not you think that these people are saved, but God has already given his verdict. The only reason anyone would say they aren't is because they want them to conform to the Jewish standards, not God's standards. And Paul was talking about, we need to be all about Christ and his standards. We got to put away this whole idea of selfishness. So many of us, we end up getting into churches and we think that we can have this expressive individualism, this where we put ourselves at the center of our own spiritual universe. We end up wanting to go with our own instincts and orientations and desires. We look at what's most pleasing to us and what's most fulfilling to us. And so often we do that at almost any cost. I've seen many churches pulled apart because they're not singing out of the right hymnal, or they don't have the right songs, or the carpet is the wrong color, or the seats are the wrong color. That has no place. Obviously, you can discuss that stuff, but that's not what the church is about. It's not about you expressing your individualism. We just live in a culture, basically an Instagram culture, right? To where you can hardly eat a sandwich without taking a picture of yourself and letting the world know that you're eating the sandwich. Nobody really cares. But that's toxic to social formation. It's also toxic to the church. We got to be careful about that. But this is, you know, even though I just called it Instagram culture, that's sort of what the church has been all the way back from the beginning. They have sort of a culture where it's just their pride comes out, and then it's repackaged in different ways over and over throughout the years. So Peter addresses this within the church. And it's not that the Gentiles must be saved like the Jews must be saved. Peter actually puts that the Jews must be saved like the Gentiles. There's not a plan for the Jews and a plan for the Gentiles. There's one God, one way to be saved, and Peter starts out by laying this out in verses 8 and 9 of our text. He says, so God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Here it says that the Gentiles received the Holy Spirit in the same way as the Jews, and that was by faith, and faith alone. And so Peter says, so God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them. And that word acknowledged, it's acknowledged that they believed. The word acknowledged in the Greek is the word kardionostes. And it's a compound word. Obvious, we know cardio means heart. But then the word nostes means to know the heart. God knows the heart. It's a word that's exclusively used about God. 1 Samuel 16:7 says, man looks at the outer appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. 1 Kings 8:39 says, you give to everyone according to all his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone know the heart of all the sons of men. This is something that is exclusive to God, knowing the heart. We can see outward appearance, but we don't know the heart of man. But God knows. He alone perfectly knows the heart. He knows who are truly his and who are not. And so what does it mean to be given the Holy Spirit? To be given the Holy Spirit is to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. This means the Holy Spirit of God, the second person of the Trinity, takes up residence in our heart. Now keep this in mind, that while God is present in all places, he's uniquely present in some time, in some places. This means he's uniquely reveals himself in some places than others. God uniquely is in heaven, in that he, in there he reveals his love. But God is also uniquely in hell, where he reveals his wrath. And so God was uniquely present in the Old Testament temple, just as he's uniquely present in the New Testament temple, the body of believers, his collective body, the church. We see this in 1 Corinthians 6:19. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? The Holy Spirit uniquely dwells within every believer. He's uniquely present as a comforter. He's present in the hearts of believers in a gracious, helping, comforting, assisting, and assuring way. And just as I mentioned, the Holy Spirit uniquely indwells the entire church, but he also uniquely indwells each individual member. The great bishop J.C. Ryle said, and I quote, in every believer, whether high or low, rich or poor, young or old, feeble or strong, the Lord Jesus dwells and keeps up his work of grace by the power of the Holy Ghost. As he dwells in the whole church, which is his body, keeping, guarding, preserving, and sanctifying it, so he continually dwells in every member of that body, in the least as well as in the greatest. This presence is the secret of all that peace and hope and joy and comfort which believers feel, all spring from their having a divine tenant within their hearts, end quote. And so when believers are given the Holy Spirit, they become the temple of the Holy Spirit. And by the way, there's no such thing as a true believer who does not have the Holy Spirit indwelling within them. Romans 8:9 says, but you are not But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. It's pretty plain and simple right there. Peter gives an objective, tangible example of God's acceptance of the Gentiles apart from circumcision. He gave them the Holy Spirit. We saw that in Acts 10:44, just as he had given the Jews the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. In fact, an authentication of giving the Holy Spirit, the Gentiles, just as the Jews had done at Pentecost, was actually speaking in tongues. And we know that speaking in tongues was a discernible foreign language. And this proved that they had received the Holy Spirit, and therefore affirming that their salvation was not only sincere but genuine. Peter's argument goes, if God demonstrated his complete and absolute acceptance of the Gentiles without physical circumcision, then why shouldn't we? We know that Cornelius was an uncircumcised Gentile, but that made no difference with God. That's because God looks at the heart. He makes no distinction between any ethnicity. This is the problem with the Pharisees. In Matthew 23, Jesus rebuked them for concentrating on the outward righteousness rather than the inward righteousness. If you would please turn to Matthew chapter 23 and verses 27 through 28. And here we see where Jesus is rebuking these men, because they had all of this outward appearance, and he could see the heart because he knows the heart. Starting with Matthew 23, verse 27, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside you are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." John the Baptist, in Matthew 3:9, said, you know, the big argument was, yeah, but you don't realize Abraham is our father. Here John the Baptist says, "And do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." You know, they thought their whole salvation was bound up in the fact that Abraham was their father. Salvation is not a matter of trying to act and look like you're in. Salvation isn't something outward. Many people miss this, because many people think, well, if I join the church, if I'm baptized, if I attend church every Sunday and do all these outward things, that really will make me a Christian. If I end up, every time the church doors are open, I'm there, I'm in. But that's not the case, folks. You can do all of that stuff, and that stuff is all good. There are certain things that, you know, we're told not to forsake the assembly. So we should be here on the Lord's Day. We should be worshiping God. But none of that is going to get you there. It is repentance and faith and being justified by our Lord. And so even if you look back in your family past, you might have had ancestors for years and years. You might have actually had pastors or someone in your ancestry that you go, man, you know, I'm the offspring of these men. That should be good enough. But that doesn't make you a Christian either. Jesus actually said in John 3, that which is born of flesh is flesh. What matters is whether you've been born of the Spirit. God isn't looking at the outside. He's looking at your heart. God looks past what people see, and he sees the heart of people. When God looks at you, what does he see in your heart? What does he see a heart that's been purified? Peter tells us the hearts of the Gentiles were purified, just as the hearts of those believing Jews. And this implies that every heart by nature needs purification. All men are born with impure hearts. That Greek word that Luke uses here for purifying is katharizo. And it means to clean by removing physical stain and dirt, to free from defilement of sin, from faults, to purify from wickedness, and to pronounce clean. The heart is the heart of man. It's a home of thinking. It's where we feel and will. By nature, our thinking is darkened. Our feeling is perverted. Our willing or desire is immoral. All of this radically changes when our heart is purified. Our thinking is different. Our will becomes more in line with the Word of God. We agree with what God says. We love God. That which God loves, we love. And so we desire to do what God loves. And so, how is our heart purified? It says purified their hearts by faith. This means that which cleanses our heart is received by faith. To put it another way, the cleansing that comes in Christ is experienced when we receive Christ by faith. Faith lays hold of Christ as the gospel comes to us. And that's what the scripture refers to as regeneration or being born again. Titus 3:5 says, he saved us through the washing of regeneration, of new birth. That's the inward purification of your heart. 1 Peter 1:22 says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth unto sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. You see, our heart changes once it's been purified. We now sincerely love people because of the pure heart. By nature, we had filthy hearts, but once you are born again of the Spirit, you now have a pure heart. And so, I like what John Calvin says. He said, for faith does not make us clean as a virtue or quality poured into our soul, but because it receives that cleanness which is offered in Christ. End quote. When God looks at you, does he see a repentant heart? Does he see faith in Christ? Or do you have faith in yourself? You know, you can fool a pastor, but you can't fool God. True salvation is first a change of heart, a new spirit that has been put within you. That leads to an outward change, but not in reverse order. So Peter concluded that salvation is by grace through faith alone. That's one of the hardest things for us to understand. We like to think that there's something that we do, but it's really everything that he does. So continuing with verse 10 of our text, Peter acknowledges that no one is able to live by the law. There we read, "Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we are able to bear?" You know, that Peter says, you're putting God to the test. His point is to insist that God is demanding something extra other than just believe in Christ is to tempt God. It's to tempt the grace of God. The Old Testament law is a yoke. And in here, Peter says, we are not able to bear. If you remember, these ceremonial laws forbid the eating of certain foods, wearing certain clothes, and it was a heavy yoke. It's something that we actually go, God, we know your grace is great, but you know, we think that there's something else we must do. Jesus said when he was here on earth, there is only one thing that you must do, and that is to obey the law. Not as a means of salvation, but as fruit of salvation. When he was asked in Matthew 22, 34 through 40, Jesus says this, "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, surprise, surprise, asked him a question, testing him and saying, 'Teacher, which is the greatest commandment of the law?' Jesus said, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And this is the first and great commandment. And by the way, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets.'" Now, the world likes to take these two commandments and reverse them. They like to go, you know, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And they forget about love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. But see, these come from the Ten Commandments just being put into two parts. The first four are concerning man to God. The second commandments are man to man in light of the first four. And so that's why Jesus says, this is the first and great commandment, talking about man's position before God, what God requires of man, and that is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. These are not things that we do to gain. These are things we do because. We don't gain the grace of God by upholding these. We do these because the grace of God has changed us. And so we need to make sure that we don't see these as just a new covenant yoke, where the old covenant, they said, here's this bondage, this weight. It's something that you're unable to bear. This is not a new covenant bondage. As a matter of fact, Jesus says in Matthew 11, 20, 28 through 30, "Come to me all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest in your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden light." You see, this is so different. This is to where we come to Christ And we no longer, he fulfilled the law on our behalf. We no longer have that. What we do is we love the law of God, what he has done for us. And therefore, we are able to bear that. And Peter affirms that God has liberated the Gentiles from this yoke. Finally, in verse 11 of our text, we read, "But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." This is really the summary statement of all the verses before. And this is actually the last recorded words of Peter in the book of Acts. You might ask, what is the grace of God? The grace of God is meant the undeserved or ill-deserved favor of God being bestowed upon guilty sinners. The scripture contrasts merit with grace. Salvation is by grace, not merit. There's nothing that we do or add to it. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast." Another way that we see the saving grace of God is fully and solely found in Jesus Christ. John 1, 16 and 17 says, "And of his fullness we have all received, and grace from grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." The old covenant pictured Christ. The new covenant provides Christ. We stand upon the grace of God. You maybe all heard that grace stands for God's riches at Christ's expense. And that's true. The saving grace that we experience is free to us, but it cost him everything. He purchased it by his own blood. What's meant by the phrase, "we shall be saved"? The phrase "shall be" refers to present reality. It's not pointing to the future salvation. It's pointing to present certain salvation. Everyone who believes will be saved. Saved from what? Saved from the penalty of sin and justification. The moment you believe and saved, you are saved from the penalty of sin. You are saved to what? You are saved from the power of sin through sanctification. As you live your life, you are being sanctified. And then in glory, you will be saved from the presence of sin. When you are in heaven, there will be no sin. You will never have to deal with that again. Everyone saved receives the same blessings. Every person who is born again are all saved by the same Lord, by the same grace. The thing that is just absolutely amazing is that we are saved, and that it is all of Christ, and that John 6, 37 through 40 says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me, I shall lose nothing, but I shall raise up in the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up in the last days. We look at how Jesus brings all people that are his own to himself, and he's still doing that. John 10:16 says, And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them I must also bring, that they will hear my voice, and will be one flock and one shepherd. Folks, the sacrifice of Christ never fails. He loved us with an everlasting love. Having loved his own, he loved them to the very end, even the death on the cross. My question is, have you come to saving faith in Christ, realizing that there aren't any hoops to jump through? There aren't any things that you have to start doing in order to be saved. It's simply repent and believe. Trust in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. And he will save you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your infinite, indescribable grace that we find in Jesus Christ. We thank you that it is by faith that we stand in your grace. We thank you for the promise of final redemption. We also ask that you grant us the strength to walk through this life by faith. Have your way with us, Lord. Have your way. And I pray that you don't let anyone leave who is here this morning and hears your word and not know whether or not they will spend eternity in heaven with you. I pray that you would do a work in their heart and that they would repent and believe and then know that they are indeed heaven-bound to be in glory with you to the very end. We ask this in Christ's most precious name. Amen.